Today, we have a look at the fourth gospel, which in a way is appropriate because the first three gospels have a great deal of overlap. The Gospel of John is unique. It is a very special portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of the 21 chapters in John's Gospel gives a very special title to the Lord. And in each of those 21 chapters, the Lord reaches out to rescue or help particularly people. Now, we're going to look at that as we go through the Gospel of John. We're going through all 21 chapters. So hang on to your Bibles. Don't drop them. You'll miss a chapter. In chapter 1, the great title is The Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Now, that is a most suggestive title. A word is a communication. When you speak a word to someone, you are communicating thought to that person. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's Word to us. He is telling us what He is like by what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's revelation of the person of God. When we see the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing the very same characters of His Heavenly Father. God is like that. And so the Word is God's expression, God's revelation of who He really is. He is like Jesus Christ. And that is a great comfort to His people. Every chapter now will portray a different facet of the Lord's character. Now, in this first chapter, He rescues Nathanael. If you drop down to verse 49, Nathanael was looking for the King of Israel. He was looking for the true Messiah. And under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to see Him as just that in verse 49. He says to Him, "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." He brought that man to Himself by the ministry that he exerted in his direction. And so this eternal Word is revealed in the first chapter as being the King of Israel as well. He is the person who is able to rescue His people from their sins. And that is a marvelous revelation of His character. In chapter 2 of John, dropping down to verse 21, he spoke of the temple of His body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. Now, He was ministering in the temple, the building, in that day. And to the Jews, that building was everything. Still to this day, the idea of the temple is a driving force in Israel. They wish to rebuild that temple. They wish to make it more splendid than it was in the past. But obviously, they are providentially prevented from that. And that struggle is going to go all the way down to the end of the age. They will, according to the prophetic word, rebuild that temple. And at the time of the tribulation period, there will be a temple in Jerusalem, in use once again. That is a clear teaching of the book of Revelation. But right now, they don't have a temple. They have a place that they may come and worship, which is not satisfactory to them, but it is all that they have for the present time. The true temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not understand Him. They have not accepted Him as their Messiah, and consequently, they are shut out from their temple as well. But in this chapter 2, He is speaking about the temple of His body when He speaks to them. They are going to destroy this temple, and it is going to be reared up again. Yes, they killed Him. That's right. But He rose from the grave. And so that temple was not so easily destroyed. It is going to be eternal. His person is never going to be harmed through all of these things. He is going to be in heaven, a glorious, eternal being, a personage whose body is a living example of the eternal power and grace of God. And that temple is our great comfort, that He stands there in the presence of His Father for us. And He is the temple to which we are making progress. in chapter 3, the famous verse 16, He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one personage begotten from all eternity who is the perfect manifestation of the nature of His Father. When you see the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, you are seeing the character of God the Father. All that the Lord Jesus Christ did, His loving concern for people, His rescuing of sinners from their pathway, His stern denunciation of hypocrisy, all of this is a perfect image of the Father. The Father is exactly like this. The character that the Lord Jesus manifested is precisely the character that His own Father has and always has had. So, He is the only begotten Son of the Father, the only person who has ever walked this earth who was a perfect representation of what God is like. Now, all of us, by the grace of God, if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, have the privilege of representing God in this world. We are, for many people, the only portrait of God they know. Now, that's a solemn thought for all of us. As Christians, we are here not just to enjoy life in our own way. We are here as representatives of the true God. And there are people who are looking at us because they don't know God. They have no idea who He is. And we claim to know God, and we are the only representatives they can see. Now, that is a convicting thought. For most of us, we need to sharpen up the image, the reality of our testimony before others, because there are others watching us all the time. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, there are people observing what kind of people we are like. And that is portraying to them what our God is like. We must think of that very seriously. Now, in chapter 3, the personage that the Lord Jesus rescues is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a hungry-hearted rabbi. When we see the rabbis in Scripture, for many of them, they are proud, arrogant people, domineering over the common people. But here is a rabbi who was, in his heart, hungry for God. He wanted the truth. He was searching, and he had not found it yet. But he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard about Him, and he came by night. Why? Well, he was supposed to be a religious leader. What was he doing coming to some other religious leader? Well, he came because he needed help. And that's a good thing for the man to swallow his pride and admit that he needs help and come seeking for it. He found a great deal of help. He found the Messiah. And he hadn't expected that it would be that way. But he knew that the Lord Jesus was someone who was powerfully near God, much nearer than he was, and he came for help. So he found it. Now, this is a truth that we must all grasp. Every person on the face of the earth needs to be born again. There is no person on the face of the earth who is good enough to stand before Almighty God and say, "Yes, I belong here." He needs a new heart, a new nature, a new life within. And this man, Nicodemus, was obviously a very good man in the community, a religious leader, an individual who was not an arrogant, proud person. But he knew he was lacking something. He knew there was something missing inside. Now, that's a good thing for every person to question himself about. Does the Lord Jesus Christ truly dwell within? Is He the Lord of your life? If this is not true, today is the very day you should correct that. The Lord Jesus is the only person who is good enough to stand before God. And you will never stand there unless He is in your heart defending you. He is the true divine Savior, who can wash individuals from their sins, transform them into people of God, and present them before His Heavenly Father as saints because they trust in Him. We all need Him as desperately as Nicodemus did. In chapter 4 of John's Gospel, dropping down to verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." He is the water of life. Now, in our country, we are used to just an abundance of water. And I know there's a drought at the present time, but relatively speaking, it's a minor detail. We're used to going to the faucet and turning it on, and water flows out of it. In many countries, it doesn't happen that way. And water is a very precious commodity. In Israel, it is a desert region. There is precious little water, so water becomes very important. It's something that people treasure, and they have to take pains to get. We are so used to creature comforts here that we have no idea what goes on in other countries. But I've stood in places like Samaria, where the women come to the well for water. They have to come and they have to draw it up, pail at a time from the well, put it into their containers. And they will walk with those pitchers on their head back to their home. That's a load to carry on the head. Those are big pitchers. They walk along just with serene confidence as though it could never fall off. I hold my breath while they, you know, walk by with all of that on their head. But they're used to it. Every day they have to do that for every drop of water. They have to go and get it and painfully draw it up and bring it back to the home. So here is something with in that country had tremendous impact. He was the water of life. He was that sustained life. Without the water, you die of thirst. There's no alternative there. And so they must have the water. And He is the one who satisfies our need for sustaining water. Water that will cause us to live forever, not just for a day. Now, it's interesting that He singles out the woman who comes to the well. And He deals with her about her needs. In verse 39, the effect of His witness to her is that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." Here's a woman whose heart He read. It was a sinful heart, but it was one that He wished to cleanse and redeem, and He did. And her testimony brought many of her fellow citizens in that city to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a testimony of simple faith and trust in Him. The Lord Jesus knew the heart, knew how to cleanse it for His Heavenly Father, knew how to save the souls He contacted. And this woman was a living testimony of all of that. And so it's marvelous that as the water of life, He sustains us. We are not sustained in this world simply because we eat food and drink water. We are sustained here because He is the water of life. He supplies to us what we need every day. Should He stop, we are through. It's just that simple. And so for all of us, we must walk day by day in the full knowledge that we live that day by His sustaining grace and no other. It is not just nice food and plenty of water that keeps people alive today. It is the will of God. There are people who have all the food and water they need who will drop dead without warning. The Lord Jesus Christ settles how long we are here. And all of us must walk our days in this life recognizing that He is the one who sustains us day by day. And without Him, we have no hope at all. In chapter 5, dropping down to verse 39, the Lord teaches, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the one about whom the Holy Book writes. He is the individual portrayed in the Old Testament as the coming Redeemer, the great Messianic Deliverer. In the New Testament, He, in the Gospel of John, is that divine Son of God, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, accomplishing the will of his Father, and imparting eternal life to those who will believe in him. Now, it's interesting that in this chapter, verse 8, he rescues the impotent man. In verse 8, he says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And here's an individual who was never able to walk. He had been hopelessly waiting for some kind of miraculous movement of the waters in the pool. But it wasn't just some miracle he needed. He needed the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus found him out and imparted to him not just healing, but the transformation of his life. Now, it's interesting that he will testify for the Lord Jesus, even though it cost him everything. He knew what the Lord Jesus had done, and it was far more than just providing water. It was absolute salvation, deliverance from sin. In chapter 6, dropping down to verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." The bread of life. In our country, that is not an image that is effective. We have such a varied diet that there are multitudes of different things we eat rather than bread. But in the ancient world, bread was the bread of life. It was something for every meal. It was unthinkable to have a meal without bread. It was always there. And so, when you speak of bread, you're speaking of something that was sustaining to people. They expected it every meal. It was the center of their diet. The bread of life is an image that tells us we need the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't think of going day by day without food. You can't get along day by day without the Lord. It's very evident that we need him every day for sustaining grace and strength. And without him, we get weaker every step along the pathway. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means we daily come to him and seek him in his word. And eat the bread of life, digesting the marvelous words and the blessed actions of our Lord portrayed in Scripture. And through these messages from Scripture, we're gaining that sustaining life that we need day by day. Now, for many Christians, their program of reading the Bible is one of convenience. When they have time, they sit down and read the Bible. When they're busy, they forget all about it. Now, you don't treat food that way. You have a habit of showing up at the dinner table pretty regularly. So do we all. And we understand that without that, we would become very weak, and it wouldn't take long either. But we don't look at the Scriptures the same way. But it is the very same thing. Without the Scriptures, you become weaker every day. Your spiritual fortitude deteriorates. Your strength of character cracks. Friends, we must have a daily program of eating Scripture. That's the word for it. You need it in your spiritual life. If you are not consuming Scripture, digesting and absorbing what is in this blessed book, you are progressively getting weaker every day. It doesn't matter how long you've been a professed Christian or whether you've ever been a Christian. If you are away from God's Word, you are destroying yourself. You are annihilating your spiritual character. Every day you need food. You don't argue about that. You just eat. Every day you need God's Word. There should be no argument about that. You should have definite times for reading God's Word every day. You should fill your soul with this blessed book. For without it, you are getting starved. You are getting spiritually emaciated every day. And that's not the thing for any Christian to go through. He is the bread, the staff of life for us. In that chapter, the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 in the first few verses. He did it with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That tells us something about him. He is the Creator. Remember, we've gone through this from the beginning now, back in Genesis. The one who said, "Let there be light," was the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is the Word. He is the one who pronounces it to accomplish His purpose. And so, from the beginning, He has sustained His people. He has illuminated His people. He is everything to His people, and we must recognize that. In chapter 7, dropping down to verse 26, here is an observation. Lo, He speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Messiah, the true Christ? Now, here is the title, Christ, Messiah. He is the one who was prophesied to deliver His people from their sins. He is the one who is promised to establish His kingdom upon earth and rule all that exists. He is the prophesied Messiah. Now, in verse 31, He rescued many who believed on Him. He will rescue everyone who trusts in Him. Without Him, we have no one to trust. No one else can bring us before His Heavenly Father and present us as His people. He is the only person who can do that. In chapter 9, pardon me, chapter 8, we didn't go through that. Chapter 8, He is the light of the world, verse 12. Jesus spake again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, we all value light very highly. In a building like this, we are filled with light here. That's not an accident. We need it. It is something that changes what would be a dark and somber place into a lovely place. Light makes everything glow. It makes everything come alive. It makes colors brilliant. It is wonderful for all of life. And we must recognize that the Lord Jesus is that to all of us. His presence in our life makes life glow. It sheds light upon our pathway. It enables us to see where we are going and why we are traveling the pathway we're on. It portrays for us the length of that pathway, and the fact that there is a destination that we are traveling toward. He illuminates the whole pathway. Life for the believer is not just an endless treading of a path. It is a path that leads to the presence of God in glory, leads to His Heavenly Father, and the scene in glory of the hymns and praises of the angels and the saints. That is a very real thing, and we need the light of Scripture to see that pathway properly, to enable us to walk that pathway as we should. Now, it is very significant that the opening paragraph of that chapter is a portrait of the light of the world. A woman in darkness, an adulteress, an individual who was ready to be condemned to death by the religious leaders of that day. But He took time to rescue her from that fate. And in verse 10, He asks the woman, Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said to Him, No man, Lord. Well, there's the key word. She used the word Lord. She had forsaken the past. She had forsaken the wrong way she had been on, and claims Him as Lord of her life. That was all that was necessary. The Lord says, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. It was a new path, a new way of traveling, and she could see it because she met the light of the world. He illuminated the pathway. He turned her from darkness to light. And so He must for every sinner. There is no way for us to find the light of God unless we find it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, dropping down to verse 35, the Lord Jesus had been teaching, and He had not received a good reception. But part of this was His testimony to this man who was trusting in Him. He was a true worshiper of God. And when the authorities found out that he would not denounce the Lord Jesus and turn away from him, verse 35, they cast him out. And the Lord Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." The divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only Savior from sin. And here this man, cast out by the religious authorities, despised by his own people, here has found the Lord Jesus Christ. And in finding him, he has found true life and light. The Son of God told him to wash and see. And he did, and he saw. But he saw much more than just the surroundings around him. He had spiritual vision, and he understood who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And he understood what he had done. It was much more than just giving him physical vision. He had changed his soul. And so, the command now is to walk in the light, to follow this light of the world, and be obedient to the one who enabled him to see. In chapter 10, dropping down to verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now that is one of the great images in Scripture as well. In that land, the shepherd is a very important part of life. The sheep are everywhere. They're just the national animal, just about. In our country, we think of cows and so on. But over there, it's sheep. And you find shepherds walking along, strangely. They're in town, walking down the streets with a flock following. They're out in the country, walking along with a flock following, and so on. Wherever you're going, you're running into flocks of sheep. And it's very interesting. The shepherd is always at the head of the flock, walking without looking back. He is confident that they're following him. And that's actually what's going on. They're following along behind him. It is something that is just natural with sheep. With other kinds of animals, like goats and so on, that's not the case. They go their own way. If they find some good plants to nibble, they'll go off nibbling them. But sheep now, whatever they're doing, when the shepherd moves, the sheep move with him. That's just the way they are. And that's a good thing for all of us to remember. If we are the sheep and he is the shepherd, then that means we are constantly having one eye on him. We are constantly watching what he is doing. We are traveling to be with him. That's the important thing in life. I think many Christians forget that. And they start getting lesser goals. They have the goal of certain possessions or certain friendship with certain people or whatever else. And it becomes so large that that's all they can see in life. But that's not a Christian testimony. Always, for the Christian, the Lord Jesus is the center of our life. We keep our eyes upon him. We are walking with him. We are traveling in his direction. Everything else is ordered in keeping with that. Now, friends, we must recognize that that is a very important part of our testimony. Sheep follow the shepherd. People of the world that are looking at us should see us following the shepherd. Now, you'd be surprised, friends, how many people around you notice every time that you don't go to church on Sunday. They're always watching because, you know, sheep are supposed to do this. Now, that doesn't mean that you go to hell because you miss church. But it means that your testimony is being misinterpreted by other people. They look at that and say, "Well, yeah, see, it doesn't mean much to him." And the testimony, just simply of getting in your vehicle or getting out of your house and heading for church, is a testimony that all the community knows about you. They may never mention it to you, but they're watching. And if you skip, they know it. And for some of them, it's a gratification. Well, they don't go to church either, so they feel better. Friends, we must recognize what that means. If we belong to the Lord, then our life in the most minor details is a testimony for him in how we live day by day, week after week. It's a testimony the people around us are watching. And we must never forget that. Every one of us have a testimony as to how we live and what we are doing. And worldly people are aware. They know whether you have a testimony for Christ or not. They know whether you go to church or not. And they're watching. So remember that they are watching. He is the Good Shepherd, and we need to be followers, staying close to the Shepherd, following right behind him. In verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There is the assurance right there. He's watching us, and he knows that his sheep follow him. That should be enough to keep us right there with him. In chapter 11, dropping down to verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now that is in the context of the person he rescued, Lazarus. Lazarus was an individual who did love the Lord, but who died and desolated his family. But the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The fact that he was present changed everything. And so it still does. For us, we regret the death of a beloved member of our family, and we sorrow over that. But if they are believers, and we are believers, there is the assurance that we shall see them again. He is the resurrection and the life. Because of him, we are sure that our loved ones who know him are in his presence. And when we leave this world, we are not going out into a strange, unknown place. We are going to be with him and with his people who are also with him. That is one of the clear teachings of Scripture. In verse 43, the Lord Jesus cried out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." He had the power to quicken those who were dead. He had the power to raise Lazarus from death. Lazarus was not merely sleeping, he was dead. The Lord Jesus uttered the word, and he was living. The Lord Jesus is that word of life. He does not have to strain or struggle to do this. He is God. And when he speaks the word, it is done. Completely done. And Lazarus was completely well and could stand before them. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. Didn't make a bit of difference. He was alive. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said so. That changed everything. In chapter 12, dropping down to verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He is the Son of Man. Now that is an interesting phrase that oftentimes means man. A Son of Man is a human being, a normal person. And the Lord Jesus claimed that title for himself. But he put the article before it, the Son of Man. He is the perfect example of a human being. He is the perfect example of what a servant of the Lord ought to be. The Son of Man, who is a good example to all who know him. Now, in that context, in verse 32, he says, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He's talking about the cross. If he is crucified, lifted up from the earth, he is going to draw all men to him. And that is what he is doing. It is the preaching of the cross that brings people to the Lord Jesus. He died that sinners might live. He paid the price for their sin. That death on the cross is what we deserve. He didn't deserve it, but he stepped in and took our place. And that is everything. He rescues us from death because he died for us, in our place, to make us God's children. In chapter 13, Dropping down to verse 14. The Lord Jesus speaks after the washing of the feet of the believers. And he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Lord and Master. Well, that's something that we must remember. We say that he is our Savior, and we can glory in that. But remember what he also is. Lord and Master. He has the right to tell us where to go. He has the right to tell us what to do. And for people who are puzzled about the future and what they should be doing, the first thing you have to do is to ask him, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" For every person, you don't just say, "I want to do this, and this is what I'm going to do." It may not be the Lord's will. If it isn't, it'll result in utter disaster and failure. But when you turn to him and ask him, "What is the path that I should follow? What should I be doing?" Then he is going to show you what you ought to be doing. He is Lord and Master. He has the right to direct your pathway into any path he chooses, and to put you into positions of service that only he knows about. For many of you are young people. You haven't yet found your calling in life. Don't despair. The Lord has already marked it out for you. You need to ask him, what is his will? What should you be doing? He knows precisely the answer to that question. And if you find any other answer, you may be mistaken. If you find his answer, you will have a life of blessed service and blessing because of his presence with you on that pathway. In chapter 14, dropping down to verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now here is a comprehensive presentation of the nature of our Lord. He is the way, the path we travel. We go in his direction. He is the truth. He is the one who is rightly related to his heavenly Father. He is the pathway to salvation. If we follow his way, we are following what is true, perfectly true. There's no deception in his pathway at all. And the life. Following his pathway means eternal life, not just life in this world, but life forever, because his pathway leads to the presence of his Father and life for all the ages of the future, in blessing and in marvelous service. That is a pathway that we must all treasure and recognize that he alone can bring us to that. And the person that he rescued in verse 5, Thomas. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Yes, doubting Thomas. He didn't know the pathway. He was troubled about many things. But he followed the Lord Jesus, and he found the way. And he discovered that life was in that way, and became a testimony with the other apostles of the power of the Lord Jesus to transform, to guide, and to make consummation in every life. In chapter 15, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." One of the beautiful illustrations of the nature of our Lord. The true vine, we are the branches, and that means there is a living relationship between us and the Savior. We are not just isolated believers cut off from the Lord. No, we are part of the same life. For the vine has a root, and the branches come from the root. There's an immediate connection, which tells us for every true believer in the Lord Jesus, there's an immediate connection between him and the Lord Jesus. His grace, his power flows into us, just as the juice in the vine goes through it to sustain the grapes and such on the branches. That is our relationship with the Lord Jesus. He constantly sustains his people. And without that connection, there's no sustaining grace coming. Any, quote, Christian who cuts himself off from the Lord and in self-will or arrogance goes in a different direction, He has cut himself off from the life that flows from the Lord Jesus into his life. It is absolutely essential. The walk with the Lord, the daily relationship with the Lord, the prayer with the Lord, those are not minor details. That's life. The believer should be drawing that strength from the Lord constantly. That strength is there for you. But if you aren't taking it, if you aren't drawing it from him, you aren't getting it. It doesn't come automatically. It is something you must seek. In verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, friends, that's an aspect of the Christian life that we don't like to think of. But it is a life of husbandry. When a vine needs to bear good grapes, it does not just go on and on and on, longer and longer and longer, because the length of that vine diminishes the grapes that can be produced along that line. And so for the vineyard, the farmer comes along and prunes that vine back, cuts it back so it's close to the root, and the strength comes up and immediately produces grapes. And we don't like that idea. And we like the idea of going our own way, growing the way we want to, and, you know, long-distance relationship with the Lord. And then we wonder why disappointments come, why, quote, disasters happen. That's pruning. It does not happen by accident. These things happen because the Lord is pushing us back to himself, cutting off things that we would like to get involved in, but which we don't belong in. We need to be closer to him. And oftentimes, because of our insensitivity that way, there's no other way he can get our attention except the knife. Cut it off. And we sit there crying. Why did this have to happen? Why am I disappointed this way? Now quit crying. There isn't anything that happens in your life but what God permits. And every bit of it is intended to improve you, to draw you closer to him, to provide the distance being short so that his grace can get to you at once. And that is what we all need. Grace. Just as the branches constantly draw that strength from the vine, we must constantly draw our strength from the root of the vine. We have no other source. In chapter 16, dropping down to verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. He is the one who came from the Heavenly Father, the one who is the representative to us of what God is like. Some Christians have the mistaken idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good Savior, the blessed person who reaches out to us, and the Father somehow is a forbidding figure, a majesty that is somehow intimidating. No, the Father is exactly like the Son. The portrait of the Lord Jesus in Scripture, his loving compassion, is the precise reflection of the nature of his Heavenly Father. If we can love the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we can love the person of the Father, because that ministry was a perfect representation of the Father's love. In chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The title is Thy Son. In a unique sense, he is the Son of God, a divine personage with a loving relationship to his Heavenly Father that has been there forever, an eternal relationship. It will always be that way. Thy Son. It is a bond that can never be broken. Now, it's interesting that he is rescuing those that his Father has given him. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The loving Heavenly Father gives the saints to his Son. Every born-again saint is a gift of the Father to his Son. That is a relationship that is most precious. So do not think for a moment that the Lord Jesus is a loving Savior and the Father is forbidding. No, he is the reason that you are saved. He gave you to his Son as a present. He is a loving Heavenly Father to every saint. Every born-again saint has that relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. In chapter 18, dropping down to verse 33, Pilate entered the judgment hall and called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Yes, the Lord Jesus was the King of the Jews, the rightful King of that people. But in verse 37, Pilate says to him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He rescues everyone who will listen to his voice. Everyone who hears the Lord Jesus Christ with submission finds rescue and hope in his person. He may be King of the Jews. At the present time, they do not receive him. But he is King in the life and heart of every believer who will trust him for salvation. In chapter 19, dropping down to verse 37, the prophecy is, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Yes, the piercing is the crucifying. He died for our sins, nailed to a cross. And looking upon him brings salvation. Looking not merely as a spectator, but as a supplicant, one who comes asking for salvation, forgiveness, blessing. It all comes from the crucified Christ. He died that we might live. And there's no other hope for us. There's no other pathway of salvation. It is in his death. The crucifixion made eternal life possible for every one of us. And without that, we would all be hopelessly lost. He rescues everyone who believes in him. Look to the Lamb of God, slain. He is the source of life to all who will believe. Chapter 20, dropping down to verse 16. In the resurrection appearances, he appeared to Mary, and she supposed him to be the gardener, did not recognize him. But in verse 16, he speaks to her, "Mary." And she turned and says, "Rabboni, my master." That's what the word means. She recognized his voice. She understood that he had conquered death and stood before her. And she claims him, "My master." That is the appropriate title for every one of us. My master. The one who controls our life. The one who makes us everything we should be. The one who has the right to tell us who we are and what we should be doing and why we should be serving him in this world. Chapter 21, dropping down to verse 19. "This spake he, signifying by himself what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Now, this is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of his saints. The book ends not with desolation, but with complete triumph. The Lord Jesus is to his disciples everything. And every chapter, John portrays the nature of the Lord like different facets of a beautiful gem. But he does that so that we who read may recognize the character of the Lord, the divine nature of the Lord, manifold in its beauty and power, and recognize what we should be doing for him. For this Lord needs to be Lord of our life. This Savior needs to be directing our life so that we become a blessing to others, a channel of blessing and life and testimony to other people. If we know the Lord Jesus, that should not be a secret. It should be a public testimony. We belong to him. He is the great Savior, the divine Son of God, and our life should reflect that allegiance every day. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us that our life sometimes fails to reflect how great thou art. Cleanse us from such sin. Help us, Lord, day by day, that our lives may shine with thy presence, that thy word may fill our thoughts, that prayer may continually ascend to thee, that our lives may day by day count for thee. Help us, Lord, that we may tell others, not just by word, but by life, that we belong to you, and that you are the great King, the Lord, the Savior, our all in all. Help us, Lord, to that end. For Jesus' sake. Amen.